This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, it is good to have you with us today. I'm Joel Hilliker. It is December 25th, which means that 9 out of 10 people in America are celebrating Christmas, even people who don't consider themselves Christian. And more than 2 billion people in more than 160 countries consider Christmas the most important holiday of the year. So we're going to talk about this in our first segment today. After that, we'll hear a report from Richard Palmer about the Nord Stream pipeline. This is a hugely important joint project between Russia and Germany that has just been stopped by President Donald Trump, saying that America will put sanctions on any company that participates in it. This is an extraordinary development that shows how much power America still has, and we will look at the prophetic ramifications of what has just happened here as well. We'll also talk about fat. Maybe this also is a timely subject for this time of year. For decades, people have thought that what makes you fat is fat. So they removed fat from all our food. To this day, grocery store shelves are lined with low-fat and no-fat products. But it turns out that's wrong. Our bodies need fat in our diet. And if we're going to lose weight, we need to take a different approach. We'll talk with holistic nutritionist Jörg Mardian about this subject. And I'll finish the program today by giving you the cure for a very common addiction, shopping. We will start, though, by talking about Christmas. This holiday is hugely popular, even among people who don't consider themselves Christians. It's the biggest time of year for retailers. It's a huge driver of consumer spending as well as consumer debt. Holiday shopping set records over this past weekend in the United States. This last Saturday, it's called Super Saturday, the last Saturday before Christmas, sales reached $34.4 billion, the biggest single day in U.S. retail history, according to Customer Growth Partners. There's also a report here from studyfinds.org. It says, on Christmas Eve, millions of children all over the world find it near impossible to fall asleep as they eagerly anticipate what Santa will bring come morning. But according to a new survey of 2,000 U.S. parents, kids aren't the only ones dealing with insomnia over the holidays. 71% of respondents say they usually lose sleep over all the money they've spent on gifts for their children. 71%. So for a lot of people, if Christmas is a religious celebration at all, it is heavily impacted by commercialism. So you do have a lot of people who say, well, we need to get back to the religious significance of the day. They try to remind people Christmas is actually supposed to be about the Son of God. He's the reason for the season. But is that really true? Have you ever looked it up? The fact is, if you just scratch the surface on any of the traditions associated with Christmas, you immediately start finding some things that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And this is actually a subject a lot of people don't really want to know anything about. They enjoy the holiday. They'd rather just do what they've been doing. But it's really important that you know the truth about this day, and I'll explain why. Let's start by talking about the fact that December 25th is not Jesus Christ's birthday. And this is easy to prove. When Jesus Christ was born, Luke 2 and verse 8 records that there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this is a crucial detail. In Judea, December is in the middle of a cold, rainy season. The shepherds always brought their flocks in from the fields and in from the mountains to be corralled by mid-October at the latest, so they wouldn't have been out there in the open fields on December 25th. Here's a quote from Edmund Stapfer's book, Palestine in the Time of Christ. The sheep passed the whole summer in the fields. In the month Marchesvan, which corresponds to the half of October and the half of November, the sheep were brought back into the fold and kept there through the winter. And they stayed there in the fold until early spring. So from October or November all the way through till March or April, the sheep weren't out there in the fields. It was too cold for them to be in the fields in late December. So this passage in the Gospel of Luke, which it's talking about the time right when Jesus Christ was born, it makes clear that it could not have been the winter time. Here's what Adam Clark's commentary says. As these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it's a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields. Nor could he have been born later than September as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up. So December 25th is clearly nowhere near the time of Christ's birth. So why do people celebrate his birth on that day? Well, that's a very interesting question. According to ChristianHistory.net, this is a service of Christianity Today, December 25th was the day of the Roman birth of the unconquered son and the birthday of the Iranian son of righteousness, Mithras. This is what Encyclopedia Britannica says. Most probably the reason is that early Christians wished the date to coincide with the pagan Roman festival marking the birthday of the unconquered son. Each year, the days get shorter and shorter until December 21st, the winter solstice. That's the point where they start to get longer again. And for a lot of people anciently, the lengthening of the days caused them to rejoice. This is what British journalist Matt Ridley wrote in The Times, December 25th, 2017. There's evidence that the celebration of the halting of the sun's retreat and the promise of its return was a big deal in Northern Europe in antiquity. Knowing that the days are getting longer again, that the cold will soon ease, that the food stores may just last, must have been a thrilling moment of relief. Here's a quote from the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. It says that the pagan celebrations of Saturnalia and Brumalia were popularly held on December 25th. The Roman festival of Saturnalia originally took place early in the year, after the harvest, but then it gradually slid later and later until it fell on the winter solstice. So Christmas celebrations, quote unquote, preceded Christ's birth by centuries. And in the first century AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian set December 25th as Saturnalia's official date. Somewhere around three centuries after Jesus died, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. And church leaders decided to preserve the celebration, but stick Christ's name onto it. So Saturnalia basically mutated into Christmas. Schaff-Herzog says, the pagan festival with its riot and merrymaking was so popular that Christians were glad of an excuse to continue its celebration with little change in spirit and in manner. But you know, not everyone at the time was okay with this. There were a lot of people who considered themselves Christians that didn't like it. Obviously, there's nowhere in Scripture that says that we should celebrate Christ's birthday, or any birthday for that matter. So, as Christian history explains, many people believed, quote, it would be wrong to honor Christ in the same way Pharaoh and Herod were honored. Birthdays were for pagan gods. The reference to Pharaoh and to Herod, those are the only two references of birthdays being celebrated in the Bible, and they were both, obviously, from pagan leaders. Schaff-Herzog says further, Christians of the West and the Near East protested against the unseemly frivolity with which Christ's birthday was celebrated, while Christians of Mesopotamia accused their Western brethren of idolatry and sun worship for adopting as Christian this pagan festival. So just imagine what these people would say if they saw the way that Christmas is celebrated today. Now, if you look even further back in history, you see that the Egyptians marked December 25th to celebrate the birth of the son of Isis. And the Bible gives us even more insight into the earliest roots of this pagan fascination with that date. Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, was the founder of a great false religious system that has always opposed God's truth. Genesis 10:8 says, Nimrod began to be a mighty one or a tyrant in the earth. He set out to conquer other people by forming the first kingdom on earth in Babylon at Shinar. This is the man Nimrod that built the infamous Tower of Babel. That's recorded in Genesis 11. And God intervened there by confounding the languages, and he scattered the people around the world. Why did Nimrod build this tower? Well, Genesis 10 verse 9 says that Nimrod was a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. He rebelled before God in everything that he did, but especially in the establishment of a great false religion. Shortly after he died, his wife, Semiramis, gave birth to an illegitimate child, and she claimed that he was begotten by a spirit as a rebirth of Nimrod. So you have this mother and child relationship, and this developed into a system of worship in countries around the world. There are a lot of different versions of this mother and child story, almost one for every nation and every tongue as they were scattered from Babel. But whether they worshiped the mother and child under the Egyptian names of Isis and Horus, or the Roman names of Venus and Jupiter, or under the eventual Christian names of the Virgin Mary and the Christ child, it was really the same Babylonian mystery religion that Nimrod founded. That's the real origin. And you can see that in history, and you can see it in Scripture. They agree that Christmas wasn't instituted by Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly shows it wasn't observed by any of the apostles that Christ instructed. No birthdays were. The festival took Christ's name, but this December 25th celebration called Christmas is clearly, absolutely, unequivocally pagan. Now, this is what that Christian history website says. The pagan origins of the Christmas date, as well as pagan origins for many Christmas customs, gift-giving and merrymaking from Roman Saturnalia, greenery, lights, and charity from the Roman New Year, Yule logs and various foods from Teutonic feasts. And we could add to this list Santa Claus. He's an import from Nordic mythology. This says, these have always fueled arguments against the holiday. It's just paganism wrapped with a Christian bow, naysayers argue. So you can count me as one of these naysayers. And I think that it's astonishing how, for whoever wrote this article and a lot of other people who go to church and they've learned about this background, they don't seem to be bothered by the pagan roots of this celebration. A lot of people say, well, you know, I celebrate Christmas to worship Christ. And they say, what matters is your intent. God doesn't care as long as you're worshiping him on this day. This is how this Christian history article concludes. But while kowtowing to worldliness must always be a concern for Christians, the church has generally viewed efforts to reshape culture, including holidays, positively. As a theologian asserted in 320, we hold this day holy, not like the pagans because of the birth of the sun, but because of him who made it. So with just a wave of his hand, basically, all of these pagan customs, he just adopts all of them. They move from the category of kowtowing to worldliness into efforts to reshape culture. And they assume that God is fine with it. But is he really? What does the Bible say about that? The Bible gives specific instructions about avoiding the pagan symbol known as the Christmas tree. If you look at the specific instruction in the book of Jeremiah, you see God's perspective not only on this, but on pagan practices in general. This is what God recorded by the hand of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10. Hear you the word which the Eternal speaks unto you, O house of Israel. He wants us to pay attention to this. Hear his perspective on this custom. It says, "Thus says the Eternal, learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain, or they are false. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." I mean, that is a very clear description of exactly what you see happening in homes all over the world this time of year. It's very clear right there in the Bible. So why would anyone cut down a tree and fasten it down in his home and decorate it in order to celebrate anything, let alone a holiday that's supposedly intended to celebrate the Jesus of the Bible? Doesn't God have the right to tell us how and how not he wants to be worshiped? There are a lot of scriptures in the Bible where God forbids learning and copying the practices of pagans. He doesn't want his people keeping pagan festivals and traditions, even if they put Christ's name on them. So as you're looking around during the Christmas season, you see modern versions of observances that were established long before the birth of Christ, observances that Christianity absorbed in spite of the Bible's instruction to avoid them. This might seem extreme, but the truth is that every one of those pagan customs that now pollutes mainstream Christianity started by somebody deliberately rebelling against God. The same being who came to earth to teach us the truth, to save us out of deception and sin. Throughout the Bible, God plainly reveals that he will not accept vain worship, even if it's intended to be in his honor. Can you observe pagan customs to honor Jesus Christ? Well, here's what God says in Deuteronomy 12. "Take heed that you be not ensnared to follow them." Don't follow the pagans and their customs, "and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?' You shall not do so to the Lord your God, for every abominable thing which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods." So he's saying, don't learn those ways, don't copy those practices, and he says even further, don't try to honor me using those same customs of worship that the people in the world use. This is what Jesus himself said in Mark 7. "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." God doesn't want people making up their own ways to worship him. Jesus said in John 4:24 that true worshipers of God obey him in spirit and in truth. That means the truth of God's word. That one theologian from AD 324, he said, "Of Christmas, we hold this day holy." But on whose authority does he do that? It wasn't holy to begin with. Human beings can't make things holy. All we can do is keep holy what God has made holy. Like he commanded men to keep his Sabbath day holy. He made it holy, and he says, "You keep it holy." There are so many people who know that Christmas is pagan, but they just insist on continuing to celebrate it. They say, you know, well, it means a lot to the children. It brings the family together. Other people say, you know, "I'm not worshiping the Christmas tree. It's not an idol to me." But God never says idols are just carved images that ignorant religious savages pray to. In fact, it says in Romans 6:16, "Know you not that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey?" If you see how God condemns Christmas and you continue to keep it, then the object of your devotion is Christmas. It's not God. For a lot of people, Christmas has become an idol. Now, the observance of pagan holidays like Christmas obscures something far, far more wonderful, and that is God's holy days. God's holy days can be found in Leviticus 23. and they are pure. They're free from paganism and idolatry and materialism and compromise. And far more than that, they have spectacular truth that Christmas and all the other pagan holidays do not have. These holy days that God ordained, they map out his divine plan for mankind. They show how God will actually redeem the vast majority of mankind, those who are alive today and even the dead from prior generations, those who consider themselves Christian, those who are true Christians, those who are pagan. God has a plan to bring all of them to repentance of their sins and to grant forgiveness through Jesus Christ and lead them to true, pure religion, to an exciting and eternal future. That is something really worth celebrating. If you want to learn more about this subject, we have two free booklets that you'll want to read. You can find these under the literature tab at thetrumpet.com. The first is The Truth About Christmas. And that booklet explains everything that we've covered here and a whole lot more. It'll give you a lot more detail that you'll want to study into to make sure that you know the origins of this day. And the other booklet is called Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, Which? And it gives the wonderful truth about the true holy days that God wants us to be observing.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Russia and Germany have been working together on a gas pipeline that has the potential to revolutionize energy politics, but America's president just single-handedly put a stop to it, as we will now hear in this report from Richard Palmer.
With a stroke of a pen, US President Donald Trump just shut down the most significant energy project in the world, the Russo-German Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline. On Friday, he signed into law the 2020 National Defense Authorization Act, and as soon as he did so, Allseas, the Swiss-Dutch engineering company laying down pipelines for that pipeline project, stopped work. It's an impressive demonstration of the massive economic power America has, but only rarely uses. The law placed sanctions on any company involved in laying pipes under the Baltic Sea between Germany and Russia. Had Allseas continued to work, their office in Texas would have been seized, as would all of their specialized ships if they ever entered US waters. These sanctions have wide-ranging implications. The EU Observer wrote on Saturday, Nord Stream 2 has long divided the EU, as well as the West more broadly on strategic grounds. It would enable Russia to pump almost all of its EU gas exports via Germany, allowing the Kremlin to cut off Poland, the Baltic states, or Ukraine for political reasons. It was seen as a betrayal in Eastern Europe, where it has been compared to the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact, a Nazi-Soviet-era deal to carve up the region. And it was mistrusted by Nordic countries. So this was the deal that Mr. Trump shut down, something that had been seen as a modern Hitler-Stalin-type pact. Now, whether Mr. Trump has shut down the deal for good remains to be seen. Only about 100 miles out of the 750-mile pipeline remains to be laid. The deeper, harder parts of the pipeline are already in. But these specialized pipe-laying ships are rare. Russia has one they say could do the job, but it can't even make it to the Baltic for a couple of months. But even if this is only a delay, this is still a big boost for Poland. Poland is working on a new pipeline of its own, connecting it to Norway and Norway's large North Sea oil reserves. They're also expanding their ability to import liquefied natural gas, which is carried via tanker, not pipelines. Once these projects are complete, and they should be done by the end of 2020, Poland will no longer need Russia's gas. So there's now an expiry date on Russia's ability to blackmail Poland with energy. President Trump just gave Poland a fighting chance. It's going to be touch and go whether Russia can get Nord Stream 2 operational before that expiry date passes. Now, this is just the latest example of America's ability to change the world with a stroke of a pen. Shortly after coming to office, Mr. Trump put sanctions not just on Iran, but on any company anywhere in the world doing business with Iran, with a few exceptions. America's economic clout is so strong that even firms that have nothing to do with the US stopped trading with Iran. There's even some Chinese state-owned oil companies that have shied away from doing business with Iran out of fear of economic retribution from America. The EU's tried to get around these sanctions, setting up new systems to bypass the dollar and get around the American financial system. They failed. No major company is willing to risk getting shut out of the US for the sake of Iran. Now, at the same time, these aggressive sanctions with Nord Stream and Iran, they've exposed a new world order. During the Cold War, it was America, Britain, and Western Europe against Russia. But now, when it comes to Nord Stream, when it comes to Iran, whether it comes even just to trade policy more generally, it's America and Britain on one side and Western Europe and Russia on the other. And at the heart of this switch is Germany. You know, they now lead Europe. They've led Europe into this relationship with Russian President Vladimir Putin. Much of Europe, including France, they used to be against Nord Stream 2. But Germany got its way. And so we've reached this situation where one half of NATO is threatening sanctions on the other. And Germany is helping Russia expand its power in Central and Eastern Europe rather than trying to keep Russia out. Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry described this split and the pipeline's role in it in his article, Germany and Russia's Secret War Against America. And in that article, he shows how the Bible describes the growing anger at America that is building in Germany, that is behind this split. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 13 describes a seething pot, and the face thereof is towards the north. This symbolic language is describing modern Germany, wrote Mr. Flurry. Beneath the surface, the nation is full of simmering dissatisfaction with the current world order. Germans are angry at the US and especially furious with President Trump. The imperialistic ambition that prompted Germany to start both world wars is alive and well. It is seething. It is becoming increasingly clear that the US and Germany are no longer on the same side. They are allies on paper only. And this trade war also points Germany to a powerful way to get back at the US. The dollar, America's banks, other parts of the American financial system sit at the foundation of global trade. And this gives America huge power, power that no other president has wielded in quite the way Mr. Trump is doing so now. But at the same time, America's financial system is fragile. The nation's borrowing over $1 trillion a year. It has debts that it can never realistically expect to pay back. The world economy rests on this flawed foundation, and sooner or later it's going to collapse. Once that happens, the global economy will need a new foundation, and whomever supplies that foundation will have enormous power. In Revelation chapter 17, the Bible describes a beast or an empire that was and is not. You know, periodically in history, it rises on the world scene, it disappears, only to rise up again and surprise the world. This empire, Revelation 17 describes as led by a woman, prophetic symbolism for a church. The description it gives matches the European powers that have continually risen and fallen, led by the Catholic Church. And this chapter tells us that this power is going to rise one more time. And the next chapter tells us it will have massive economic clout. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through her, Revelation 18 and verse 3 says. These merchants were the great men of the earth, it says in verse 23. This empire is filled with so great riches. And so this German-led European empire becomes the new center of the global economy. And the Bible says it's going to wield this economic power far more ruthlessly than America has ever done. America, Britain, and Israel in the Middle East are the descendants of ancient Israel, and you can see proof of that in our free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. The Bible says that they will be the target of this new economic and military power. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 52, God tells Israel that its enemies would besiege you in all your gates, cut its economy off from the outside world, the most extreme form of a trade war. Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5 describes a siege of Jerusalem, along with the other tribes of Israel. And this siege, outlined in Ezekiel 4, it didn't happen during Ezekiel's time. In fact, most of ancient Israel had already been conquered and deported and enslaved by the time Ezekiel wrote this. It's not history. It's prophecy. So Germany will use its control of the global economy not just to target one or two pipeline companies. It will cut off food, oil, energy, all trade. When it comes to Nord Stream, Germany and America are already on opposite sides. They're already in a trade war. And already Germany is laying the groundwork for this global dominance. Europe has signed landmark trade deals with Canada and Japan. It's working on another with Latin America, all since Mr. Trump has come to power. It is creating the world's largest free trade zone centered on the EU. And the consequences of this trade war are terrible. But at the same time, there is great hope. This trade war is referred to again and again in the Bible. It's a key part of God's plan and part of his great purpose. To learn more about this coming clash and the great hope behind it, read Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flory's article, Germany and Russia's Secret War Against America.
Thank you very much for that, Richard. I'd like to just start by talking about the relationship between Germany and Russia. Could you just catch us up to speed on why that relationship is so important for us to watch from the standpoint of Bible prophecy?
Yeah, well, I think just even from the standpoint of history, you can see that this is a critical relationship to watch. The two of them have just had this really interesting partnership or love-hate relationship going back centuries, where there are no major geographic borders between the two. They're both big powers. I think they both fear each other. At the same time, they both have a lot that one can help the other with. You know, Germany's economy often has a strong appetite for raw materials, but is an advanced economy. Meanwhile, Russia is often missing out on, say, some of the most modern technology, but has a lot of raw materials. So there's a strong incentive for an economic partnership there. And so what you've had throughout history is a tendency for the two of them to kind of cooperate, and then a tendency for the two of them to fight each other. And they've switched back and forwards between those, often with a pretty dizzying speed. And so you've long had people talking about, even during the Cold War, the possibility that Germany might switch sides, might kind of pursue what during the Cold War was called Ostpolitik, and make an alliance with Russia. So, and then most famously, you had, as referenced in the report there, the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact or the Hitler-Stalin Pact, where the two of them basically agreed, well, we're going to divide up Eastern Europe between the two. And it's because of this history that Eastern Europe and Central Europe and Poland and these other countries were looking at Germany and Russia building this pipeline together, saying, well, they're practically dividing us between the two of them again. They're carving out for themselves energy spheres of influence. Russia's used their energy power repeatedly in the past to blackmail and bludgeon countries into submission. The Nord Stream 2 pipeline would make that even more effective. And so they were saying, well, we're being thrown under the bus again. I mean, in terms of Bible prophecy, I think it's basically some of those prophecies that describe a trade war against the United States and that describe kind of America being cut off from world trade, that imply a partnership, at least to a certain extent, between Germany and Russia. And then those prophecies also make clear that it's not a long-term partnership. And once again, it breaks down and these two countries fall out and fight each other again.
Mm-hmm. So just going back to the point that you made in the report about how this shows the division within NATO. You have one member of NATO actually putting sanctions against another member of NATO. And we've been seeing the NATO relationship fray for quite some time. We've been seeing this separation between Europe and the United States. You could certainly look at the sanctions that Donald Trump is imposing here as openly challenging that relationship. But initially, the pipeline itself was undermining that relationship even more so than what you see today. It seems like this kind of was laying the groundwork for this fracture from the very beginning.
Right. I mean, this pipeline throws Poland and these East Baltic states, they're all members of NATO, and it p- puts them in a very dangerous position where Russia can target them very precisely, can threaten to cut off just the, say, just one country with natural gas, say, well, you know, you can, all your people can freeze and have and lose power and starve in the middle of winter unless you do what we say. And previously, when Russia did that, it would also mean them losing billions of dollars in business with downstream customers. They don't have to worry about that anymore. So Germany was helping Europe. Russia gained some massive power over Eastern Europe. And so in stopping this, yes, Mr. Trump is confronting another NATO member, Germany, but in a lot of ways, he's standing up for a whole lot more NATO members. You know, Poland, those Baltic states, and the Nordic countries were pretty nervous about what was happening as well. So, yeah, you know, this isn't the origin of a split in NATO. It's Mr. Trump responding to one NATO member helping Russia gain a whole lot of power over other NATO members.
Mm-hmm. Well, if anyone wants more information about that part of it, I think Stephen Fleury was talking about this yesterday morning on his Trumpet Daily Radio show, just how you have all of these people who are accusing Donald Trump of being a stooge of Russia. And this is probably one of the biggest blows that he could strike against Russia. It really does undermine that false narrative that has been there for quite some time. But you definitely see the trajectory that Russia and Germany want to take, even bringing, as you brought out in the report, the fact that they may still find a way to get around these sanctions and to open this energy pipeline eventually. And the amount that they would want to retaliate against the United States, all very interesting aspects of this. It's extraordinary how much power the United States continues to wield. But as you bring out, it is temporary when you look at the fundamentals of the American economy. So we will certainly keep our eyes on this. This is such an important subject that our editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury, has drawn so much attention to. And we really do appreciate you bringing us up to speed with these latest developments here, Richard. We've been talking with Trumpet writer Richard Palmer about America actually putting a stop to the Nord Stream pipeline project between Russia and Germany. He wrote about this in his Trumpet brief yesterday. The title of that article, America Slams the Brakes on German-Russia Gas Pipeline. Go check it out at thetrumpet.com. Thanks very much, Richard.
Great to be here.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
What makes you fat? For decades, the answer has been that fat makes you fat. If you don't want to be fat, you just have to eat less fat. And that seems to make sense, and the medical establishment has been on board with that idea. But what if it is all wrong? To answer this and to talk about what really does make you fat, we have via Skype from his office in British Columbia, certified holistic nutritionist, Jorg Mardian. Hello, Jorg.
Hello there.
So tell us about where the low-fat concept started.
Well, the low-fat concept really has started, you know, late 40s, going into the 50s with some key studies. But the 80s saw a real upswing in interest, and especially with the food pyramid, the dietary guidelines. That nutritional policy really focused on reducing fat content in American diet. There was a real problem with heart disease, you know, and they thought, well, this was going to be the key to solving the problem. And as this was going on, at the same time, there was a flood of low-fat processed foods that then entered the market. So, of course, something has to take the place of fat, right? And specifically, sugar and carbohydrates started replacing fats as the foundation of a healthy diet. So we're going back a few decades here. In fact, the 1992 edition of the Food Pyramid recommended up to 11 servings of bread, cereal, rice, and pasta. I don't know if you remember that. It was quite high.
Well, yeah, that's the foundation of the pyramid, isn't it?
That's right. That's right. So it was really you know, a fear-driven low-fat message. You know, after decades of replacing traditional foods such as milk and butter and cheese and meat with these low-fat foods, a funny thing happened. Americans in the aggregate were continuing to become, shall we say, more rotund, you know, and diabetic.
Yes.
You know, so it was a fear-driven low-fat messaging that drove consumers to avoid these fats. And this fear also drove the industry formulation of foods. And there was over 15,000 foods all of a sudden, reduced-fat products in the market. And of course, they were all high in additives and refined sugars and carbohydrates. And they were all claiming to be heart healthy. Mm-hmm. But that was a lie. I mean, that was a blatant lie. The AHA, the American Health Association, also dove into the mix with its, I'll call it the infamous heart healthy label. Remember that one?
Mm-hmm.
That white check label, the seal of approval. Now, food companies would pay to have that label on their foods.
Wow.
And that implied that their processed wares were more heart healthy than even whole fresh foods.
So it was actually, it didn't signify anything specific in the food. It was just something that they could buy to put that label on their product.
Well, I mean, you look at the ingredient list and you see all these additives and carbohydrates and sugars and unhealthy fats. No, it didn't signify anything.
Hmm.
It was a payoff. So in the end, it was just a generation of heart disease research that was more political than scientific. And it caused a lot of suffering. And skeptics actually pointed out that the low-fat diet had never been properly tested before being recommended to the public. And then, you know, remarkably, 30 years later, proper trials are now being conducted, and the results show that these previous tests were just disappointing. So more recent tests are actually far superior.
Mm. So the evidence that the fat makes you fat idea was erroneous from the very beginning is mounting.
That is correct. I mean, well, first the first evidence that you have is what can be seen and felt in the human body. And it's serious, you know. If you eliminate too much fat, you're going to have consequences, like say your vitamins A, D, E, and K. You're going to have deficiencies of these right away because they're stored in fat. Hmm. Now, without that fat, the body is not able to absorb those vitamins. Now, that's not a good thing, and that leads to an increase in brittle bones, compromised immune system, Alzheimer's, dementia, multiple sclerosis. It's not a good thing. And the other thing is, when you cut out natural fats, that means you're going to put in processed foods. You have to put something into the diet to replace what you've taken out.
Yeah.
And that further aggravates the nutrient loss through the refinement method. So you're getting even less nutrients now than you're supposed to be getting. So not only are you not absorbing them, you're not getting them in the first place. And now there's abundant research today through randomized controlled clinical trials with about 75,000 people, I think, right now, that ascertains whether the saturated fats cause heart disease. You know, and I went through a lot of these studies, not reading all of them, of course, but just having a look at a lot of them. And those people who have gone through them, they said most of these studies show no association with cardiovascular events or total mortality.
Saturated fat doesn't cause those problems.
That is correct. There's a Dr. Asim Malhotra, founding member of the Public Health Collaboration. And he says that dietary guidelines promoting low-fat foods were perhaps the biggest mistake in modern medical history, resulting in just devastating consequences for public health.
So we're talking about maybe a couple of things here. Let's focus first of all on if saturated fats don't create those problems. What would say would be fats that would be beneficial? We need to have fat in our diet. And this idea that if that you're going to be healthier if you just eliminate all fats, that's wrong. Maybe you could just give us some guidelines about how fat is important to our health and what types we should go after.
Yeah, that's right. So the foods that we're told to take out are the ones that are beneficial. So meat and fish and eggs, dairy, nuts and seeds. I mean, we need more of this stuff, these oily fats that are so good for our body, because they've been an important part of the human diet for thousands of years. So we can easily dismiss the notion that humans suddenly aren't adapted to eat healthy animal source foods. We've been doing it, you know, and now we've got somebody saying, well, no, we've studied it and that's wrong. History is wrong. These fats in these foods, natural foods, we're not talking out of moderation. We're just talking eating a natural whole food diet, including animal foods, which contain these fats. And they act, they play a pivotal role in the biochemical equations that lead to good health, as long as they're eaten in an unrefined state. So, for example, taking 4 grams of fish oil a day, you know, that can help prevent heart attacks and strokes on people who have elevated risk. Mm-hmm. It's just an easy fix. You need these type of things. Like, there's two types of dietary fats that are saturated. So you have meat, butter, coconut oil, and dairy products. And then you have the unsaturated fats. So they're either monounsaturated, like olive oil, or polyunsaturated, like fish. You know, and our body needs these to protect our cell membranes and bones and organs and immune system. I mean, I'm not sure about you, but I think that's a fairly important list of health benefits to protect.
Yeah.
Now, I would caution, though, that the listeners to avoid bad unsaturated fats, the polyunsaturated, such as cooking oils. Those are not healthy. The processing techniques break down their bonds, and that just allows rancidity straight off the grocery shelf.
Okay. So any more guidelines on what to avoid, the kinds of fats? So maybe you could talk about, like, say, what would be good oils to use. You mentioned olive oil versus the ones that we want to stay away from.
The good ones to take is olive oil, avocado oil, coconut oil. Just if you want to take them outside of food, fish oils, of course. I'm a big believer in fish oils, especially for inflammation. And then to eat those foods that contain it naturally, like the dairy and meats. The ones to avoid, say, when you're taking a low-fat approach, which I don't recommend, is the rancid fats in processed foods, you know, the rancid and the hydrogenated fats, because they're not going to be healthy anymore. They've been in that food far too long. And through the processing method, like I said, it just breaks down the bonds, and they immediately cause inflammatory conditions that we now know cause a lot of that heart disease. Okay. So the very foods that we're supposed to take to prevent heart disease actually cause it.
Mm. So if fat doesn't make you fat, maybe just to return to the first point that you were discussing, what does make you fat? If you have any guidelines on just fat reduction.
The simplest things I tell my client is, look, basics, junk food, and then processed foods off the grocery shelf. People don't know that the supermarkets are basically half to three quarters is what I call junk food. They're just processed junk. It doesn't benefit the human body. So you're going to have to look for the food that's whole. And I also tell my clients, stop eating so many carbohydrates. Most of them are fairly sedentary. There's no big construction workers in the aggregate anyways. Most people have desk jobs. You don't need that energy food. And most of the carbohydrates, again, are processed, so they're going to affect us in a bad way. Lots of vegetables, meats, healthy fats. I mean, half your plate should be full of vegetables, at the very least. And fruits, of course. You know, I mean, I have three principles. Eat the whole foods containing the elements that sustain good health. That's a given. And then number two is avoid the processed foods that can't meet the requirement of the first condition. And then the third is, you know, follow the principle of moderation when you eat. Eat whole foods, be moderate, and then eat in proportion to your need rather than your want. That's important. Mm-hmm. So I would say don't be afraid of healthy fats. I mean, the Bible actually encourages the consumption of healthy fats. You know, we can look in Isaiah 7, Genesis 18, 2 Samuel 17. Great advice, you know, godly advice. Live by it, live God's way, and then preserve your health with natural fats.
Well, that's very sensible and always good advice. Maybe just to go back to those scriptures that you mentioned. What is the advice basically that you're reading in those passages?
Yeah. So if we look at let's say Genesis 18:8, and here Abraham actually takes butter and milk and the fatted calf, and he sets it before the men that came to meet him. So basically what we're looking at here is these are foods that scientists say are bad for us. But the Bible actually says, look, take these foods, butter and milk and the meats, which have saturated fats, are sanctioned by God. God gives the okay here because it's in Scripture. So that should be an example for us to emulate. So these are things that I would personally not take out of the Bible, just from my own experience, as well as and foremost, when the Bible tells us that as an example, we're allowed to do this. So I would take God's word predominantly over anything that man says himself.
Yeah. Well, we do appreciate that very much, Jörg. We've been talking to Jörg Mardian about fat and good and bad fat and how to eat it in a way that is actually going to contribute to your health rather than detracting from it. He's working on an article on the subject you can watch for on thetrumpet.com. As always, sir, thank you very much for sharing your expertise with us.
Thank you for your time.
It's time for today's last word.
Buying things makes us happy. It busts depression. It grows our circle of friends, solves our family problems. Buying things, that's the quickest path to robust health and a future of ease. At least that's what the ads tell us. Experience, on the other hand, tells us something quite different, that buying things usually just gets us more things that need to be taken care of, more things that break. In our materialistic world, shopping has become a common addiction, something we end up needing to do not to supply our needs, but just for its own sake. The greed habit comes with a high cost, escalating debt, pervasive discontent, stress-related sickness, strained and fractured families. You know, there is a cure for all that madness. If any single thing can yank us out of the rat race of materialism, here it is: Thanksgiving. An attitude of gratitude for the blessings we already possess, particularly the spiritual blessings. Jesus Christ tells us not to accumulate treasures on earth, which can break down and fall apart or get stolen. Instead, a Christian is to seek incorruptible spiritual treasures. The Apostle Paul offered this timeless wisdom: set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You can see in Philippians 4 that he followed his own advice and remained always content, whatever his physical circumstances, rich or poor, better or worse. When we concentrate on and worry about what we don't have, we make ourselves poor. When we're grateful for and content with everything we do have, we discover how rich we truly are. A lack of contentment is really a lack of perspective. If you're anxious about what you'll eat or drink, your perspective is off, Christ instructs us in Matthew 6. Just be thankful you have a life to sustain with food and drink. Don't fret about clothes. Be thankful you have a body to clothe. And God not only wants us to have an attitude of thanksgiving, but he also wants us to express that thanks to him. follow Paul's admonition in Hebrews 13:15 to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. My three children are growing up with a much higher material standard of living than the one my wife and I had at their age, in their home, their possessions, the opportunities available to them. As they've been able to travel and attend certain special events, my wife and I have detected at times an unattractive side effect, a sense of entitlement. Woe to any of us when we start feeling entitled to what are actually luxuries. We've talked to our children about it. We've taught them to be vigilant against it and even limited some of those special things in their lives. You know, in making this decision, my wife and I are really just trying to follow God's example as a parent. Read the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, and it shows how God walks the line with his people between blessing us and spoiling us. Just like the Israelites, just as they were about to enter the promised land, God had a powerful message for them, and it's one that's extremely relevant in our world today. He told them, if you remain obedient, I'll bless you abundantly. And then he reminded them of how much gratitude they owed him for bringing them there. Surely they looked back on their time in the wilderness as a massive trial, but God said, look, I orchestrated that whole experience. I was right with you the whole time, and it was all for your spiritual benefit. Remember that. And now, as you enter the promised land, I want you to enjoy it to the full, but just remember where it came from. That prosperity isn't the result of your own doing. I gave it to you. Be thankful, and don't take it for granted. God knows our human nature well enough to know there was a danger that the Israelites would get their minds too much onto the physical things and off of him. Now, that speech is very up to date. We are modern day Israel. We're frighteningly susceptible to the same traps that our forefathers fell into. God has so much to give. He could prosper each of us to the heights in a minute, but he knows that instant prosperity could hurt us, and he only supplies what we can handle. Like any parent, he wants to bless us abundantly, but when he detects a lack of gratitude, then he thinks twice. And sometimes he withholds blessings in order to benefit our character. In the end, that's what he's after, our character development. And sometimes deprivation helps us even more. How do you respond to God's blessings in your life? God gives us blessings as it pleases him and as we please him. Once we receive them, he expects us to thank him. And he wants us to be content, even when we don't receive those blessings. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Make a mental list of all the good and perfect gifts God has given you. He even tells us to count trials as a blessing, since they produce positive spiritual growth in us. Can you honestly think of one thing in your life then that isn't a blessing for which to thank God? When we begin to set our affections on things on the earth, it's easy to lose this perspective. There's always going to be plenty of material things we don't have. Nearly everybody thinks they would be so much happier if their paycheck was just 10% bigger. But what peace and joy flood into our lives when we focus on the real, the true, when we can sincerely thank God, our great God, for all the blessings he gives us, even our trials. Greed shrinks, discontent dissolves, materialism melts away. When thankfulness moves in, it brings its companion, contentment. How nice, a cure with no negative side effects. And on top of all the other benefits, it'll probably fatten your wallet. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Richard Palmer and Jorg Mardian. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Shirley Temple. I stopped believing in Santa Claus when my mother took me to see him in a department store and he asked for my autograph. Thanks for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.